Now for the Word of God.
You know, Ephesians is one of my favorite books, and it's because there is so much packed in it, and I've found and have learned so much. You may or may not remember the sermon from before, but let me just remind you about the first sentence of this epistle. The first sentence actually goes from verses 3 through verse 14. Yes, that's one sentence in the Greek. And tonight we're going to look at the second sentence, which goes from verse 15 through verse 23. We're moving slowly, but we're moving. OK, so I want to go back and just remind you of that first sentence, because Paul, in his wonderful writing skills, packed so much into that. Let me just refresh your memory. We learn of our God's resolve for us to be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 4. With this goal being set by our Heavenly Father, we see this possibility through the mystery of His will, verse 9, being accomplished by one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who would redeem us through His death and resurrection that we celebrate today, and uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Himself, verse 10. And to assure us of this promised grace, our God has given us His Holy Spirit as the down payment, the deposit of what is yet to come, verses 13 and 14. Now, how do you follow up a sentence like that? How about with a prayer? And as I say, though our prayer this day may be, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," this actually is not a bad second follow-up. Because what we're asking is something very, very simple, and yet something that really just defines our life before us. Traditionally, this epistle was written by Paul when he was in the very small confines of a prison. It's called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. My wife and I were able to visit there a few years ago. And it really is remarkable how small it is. It would be about the size of one of the Amen pews. It's less than 10 feet high. And it's underground. There are no windows. There's no fresh air, except there is a trickling stream that sometimes comes through. So it draws some water, some air through the area. It would have been damp. It would have been cut off. And it was basically on the edge of the marketplace of the Palatine. So Paul could have heard all of life going on down below and not be a part of it. He could have heard voices. He could have been summoned right to the Caesar's presence at any time. But he was not a part of everyday life. And yet, from this small, confined area, Paul starts praying, and his prayer stretches out from the ramparts of heaven. And he says, "You know, I pray for you all the time, my faithful friends. And here is my prayer for you, simply summed up. I pray that this God I've just described in my first sentence, that He may allow you to know Him intimately." And that's basically the whole prayer encapsulated in verse 17. Now, how do we get to know this better? How do we get to know our Heavenly Father better? That's a great question. And there are some ways that Paul has broken this down. But I first just want to linger over this idea of knowing God. A long, long time ago, when I was a young boy, a book came out called Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. James Packer was fascinating in this book. It was seminal in my own spiritual growth and still rings true today. He said there are three elements to knowing God. First, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. It's a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you and being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. So both, an interaction. Second, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement in mind and will and feeling. The believer rejoices when his God is honored and vindicated and feels the acutest distress when he sees God flouted. Equally, the Christian feels shame and grief when convicted of having failed his Lord. Third, knowing God is a matter of grace. It's a relationship in which the initiation throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely above us and we have so completely forfeited all claim on his favor by our sins. In his own prayer that we read in Matthew 11, Jesus adds, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." You see, Paul prays that this intimacy of really getting to know our God may be seen through, may be achieved through a spirit with two gifts, drawing us to three discoveries that will lead us to our one King. So let's get into this. Paul starts off by saying that he really remembers his friends. Have you ever had a friend who have shared with you how they're praying for you? Sometimes that can be a very scary experience. I had a friend who was going through divorce, and as we met week in and week out, I said, "Scott, I've got two prayers for you." And he said, "What?" And I said, "One, I pray that you'll forgive your ex as you forgive yourself. I pray that you'll find that grace from God to do so." And I said, "Secondly, I pray that you will forgive your in-laws and someday will go and ask their forgiveness for the part you have played in the dissolution of this marriage." And he just looked at me. And I said, "I'm not going to remind you every time we get together. I'm just telling you up front, that's how I'm praying for you." And we left it at that. We met for maybe half a year. And after that, he was starting to get closer to the idea of forgiving his ex. He certainly was finally getting to the place where he was ready to forgive himself. But he called me out of the blue one day. He said, "Scott here." I said, "Great, how are you doing, brother?" He said, "You won't believe what just happened." I said, "Do tell." He said, "I was on a business trip." He said, "I realized that as I was driving, I was going to go right past the house of my in-laws. Your prayer was just a pain in the butt." I said, "Really? I can't imagine." He said, "I turned in. I asked them first if I could stop and talk to them." He said, "Boy, it's humbling when you have to tell the people how much you've hurt their precious daughter." And he said, "But it was more humbling to receive their forgiveness." And he said, "I never knew there was such freedom in forgiveness. I am so much more determined to forgive my ex now." Sometimes it's good to know how friends pray for you. That's why this is such a fabulous prayer. You see, Paul is using it not only to instruct, but to encourage them in their own growth. If we are called by God to seek after or to know that his plan is that we should be presented before him holy and blameless, a goal that we can't reach in our own efforts, isn't it nice then to have someone who has made that clear to say, "I'm praying for you, and this is why I'm praying for you. I pray that God will graciously open himself up to you, that he'll do so in such a way that you might understand what he has given to you, that you might fall in love with him as much and as deeply as he loves you." So we start off by looking at this. One spirit with two gifts. Paul's prayer with his request in verse 17, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Interesting. Would you have thought of that? Of those two ideas, would you have just prayed that you could have learned more about God? But you see, Paul is very wise in doing that. Because it's only the Spirit of God who can really give us an understanding of himself. I mean, really give us an understanding of himself. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Although we've been sealed by the Spirit, we need the Spirit to be our ongoing teacher, instructing us by giving us wisdom and revelation." Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, is the wisdom of the deepest things of God. In other words, Paul prays that the church may be led deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the eternal truths. One commentator expands on this, and he said, A, it's necessary that the church should be a thinking people. How are we doing? B, it's necessary that we should be a teaching ministry. And C, it's necessary that we should have a readjusted sense of proportion. I had to look a second time at that, a readjusted sense of proportion. So I kept reading, and he basically points out that sometimes, not always, but sometimes we have too many meetings of a business nature at church instead of having more about worship and about care for each other and about fellowship. I realize we're not a Baptist church, but in your hearts, I know you're saying amen. And sometimes I think that we do need to be able to pause and step back. The spirit of revelation is what my temple professor dubbed the aha moment. He said, I can always tell when my class has finally hit that aha moment. Their heads shoot up. They look at me and they go, oh, it's just when everything falls into place. It suddenly starts making sense. And you go, aha. You see, as God gives us wisdom that we may understand and apply knowledge, it's also that we have a deeper revelation of himself. As Jesus prayed, how grateful he was that the really important spiritual matters are hidden from others and they're given to us by the Spirit of God that we may be able to understand and grow deeper in this. In other words, for Christians, growth in knowledge and in grace is essential. And this comes from spending time with our God and getting to know him better, not in a rushed way, nor necessarily through others, but in the quiet of our own heart. And that's a hard discipline in our rushed world. Harry Einsides, the Canadian who pastored Moody Church in Chicago, Mark, from 1929, I'm pointing to a fellow Canadian, from 1929 to 1948, shared the story of meeting a very godly man early in his ministry. Let me read the story. The man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone to visit him. His name was Andrew Fraser. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. Yet he said, young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not? Yes, I am, replied Ironside. Well, he said, sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God. He opened his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at the time had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in a seminary or college? Fraser replied, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word of God to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees, on that mud floor, than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world. That's the secret. It's not intelligence, outstanding instruction, or academic degrees. It is time spent with God. It is two people who sit at Jesus' feet that God opens his heart. I think we need to find a new discipline of being able to slow down, spend time with our God and in his word, spend time studying his word and in prayer with him. If we did these things, then perhaps that prayer of having a spirit of wisdom and of revelation may dawn on our fellowship to bless us, not only as individuals, but as a congregation as a whole. Now, with this, he then talks about three discoveries, three areas, the results of the working of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in our lives. And they're easily delineated by the three what's. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. that we may know, one, what is the hope to which God has called us, verse 18. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 18. And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, verse 19. Now, first is the hope. One hope we are called to, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:4, moves us into this unified hope. As with God's resolve to make us holy and blameless, so his Spirit in our lives begins the purifying process in our hearts and lives now, so that we may become like Christ and so walk in a worthy manner of the calling to which we have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. The reason why I'm trying to show that is because, as with all of his epistles, Paul front ends the epistles with all of the doctrine and then brings out a very practical edge of how it can be applied in the latter chapters. And that's the same with this book of Ephesians. He is telling us that we might be able to understand these things, and then he tells us how those suddenly evolve further into our lives. Again, the assurance that the sovereign God has this plan to make us holy and blameless before him. We know for a fact that it will come to fruition. The question is whether it's going to be a grinding process on our soul or whether it is going to be a wonderful process that we will catch on to and get in step with the Spirit. To this end, our God has graciously given us the Holy Spirit to live in our lives now. 1 Corinthians 6 says that our bodies are the temple of his Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Take a look around you right now. Around you, surrounding you, are people who have the Spirit of the living God in them. Have you thought about that? Really? How precious it is that we can gather so freely in this country to be able to worship together as those who are God's saints. Our God invites us to hold our hope firmly upon his word and live not as those who are facing defeat, but those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. So we've just come through March Madness. Let me once again share one of my favorite stories of one of the men who used to be here on staff, Aaron. Big, tall guy. He used to play ball himself, and he loved March Madness. When he was in college, before coming here, he told of a story of how he had a Bible study he was supposed to lead on the finals of March Madness, the final night, and he felt duty-bound to lead the Bible study. So he got his three buds, and he said, "We're going to go to the Bible study. I have a friend who is going to record the game. We will get into our car immediately, rush home, and we'll see the whole game in entirety. Isn't that great?" And so that's exactly how it rolled out, except, of course, before they got to the place, Aaron was halfway out the car before it got stopped. He took the stairs three at a time, got up, pushed play, not realizing that his very good friend had left it at the last 5 seconds, and there was a buzzer-beating winning shot. It was glorious, no doubt, but he stopped it and reset it so that his friends didn't get caught out. Well, it was a sad massacre. By halftime, they were so far down, the guys were just saying, "Let's cut our losses. Let's just get dinner and forget this whole thing." Guys said, "No, come on." Aaron was saying, "No, guys, we are loyal fans. We got to see this through. Come on, sit down, sit down. Come on, let's keep cheering." Why? Because he knew. He knew the outcome. He knew what was going to happen. And his friends were so delighted that he encouraged them. You know, the power of hope is very powerful. And especially when we know the end game. Our Lord has made that very, very clearly. We know the end. We know it's going to be heaven. Can't you just taste it? Especially after a day like today, can't you just taste it? It's close. It's so close. Normally, I would say that's enough said, but it's not. Because In Paul's epistle, every time it says you, it's actually saying yous. It's always in the plural. And we need to understand that the truth that we're hearing right now is not only for us individually, but for us as a community. I think sometimes as rugged American individualists, we do not understand the concept of church community. We do not understand what it means to be together. It's very understandable in the Middle East. Not as much here. And that's a shame. Because the church should be the last place where isolation should ever creep in. Isolation is a precursor of excommunication. Isolation is so dangerous because it can push people away when they should be drawn closer. Isolation can happen in so many ways because of our simple neglect or simple laziness to reach out to that saint that we're sitting beside. Psalm 42 and 43 are so interesting. They're one psalm in the Hebrew. And there's a phrase that's repeated three times. It says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." It's not advice that says, shape up, you know the truth, get over it. But rather, look to the future, when your praise shall once again fill your hearts and lips. Good friends are those who say, I'll hold on to you till you can do that again. I get that you're going through a difficult time right now. That's fine. I'll hold on to you. That's community. And that's what it means to be together. What a tremendous blessing to have this hope reinforced by others in church whose tenderness mimics that of our Lord, who is someone who will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a burning wick. Isaiah 42, verse 3. The second discovery that Paul desires God to produce in our lives are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. Verse 18. For quite some time, I pondered the two ways that that could be interpreted, and thankfully, a good friend came to my rescue. Let me read what he wrote. The Greek behind this phrase does allow for two interpretations. It can refer either to God's inheritance of us, we are his possession, or to our inheritance of what he has given to us in salvation. The second interpretation is more likely because of the context. Paul is praying that we might know our call and destiny. And because of a parallel text in Colossians 1:12, in which Paul prays that we might, quote, share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, unquote. Again, this is the reason why we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit. It's not just that the Holy Spirit comes within, but rather he is supposed to let us know heaven's coming. Heaven's here. Heaven is as we are growing. We might be able to do this. I want to bring up just one aspect of that idea, and that's the sense of belonging. This goes very much with that concept of isolation and belonging. One Ivy League university defines belonging as the feeling of security and support when there is a sense of acceptance, inclusion, and identity for a member of a certain group. The Mayo Clinic goes further, suggesting the social ties that accompany a sense of belonging are a protective factor helping manage stress and other behavioral issues. When we feel we have support and are not alone, we're more resilient, often coping more effectively with difficult times in our lives. William Barclay, a scholar of yesteryear, helps to kind of give a sketch of the culture back in Paul's day, the background, if you will, but it's also one that cuts very close to our day to day. There's a disunity between Jews and Gentiles, between Greeks and barbarians. There is disunity between different people within the same nation. There is disunity within every individual. For in each of us, the good struggles with the evil. There's disunity between human beings and the natural world. And above all, there's disunity between human beings and God. It was Paul's argument that Jesus died to bring all the discordant elements in this universe into one, to wipe out the separations, to reconcile people to one another, and to reconcile them to God. Jesus Christ was above all things God's instrument of reconciliation. And with this reconciliation, a sense of belonging. We're no longer strangers, but rather we are God's people. We are in the family of God. And that is something to celebrate. You know, it's interesting that early in our lives, we tend to be fighting and wrestling so often to move forward in our careers. We're willing to sacrifice in order to get a little further into our careers, become more proficient. We do the same in order to get into organizations and become responsible in other areas. We do so to make a difference, to offer our unique contribution, or to strengthen our connection to something that's very important for us as well as in our world. What's interesting is that as we get to the latter part of our lives, I speak from experience, we suddenly come to that place where Paul Tripp has said, we start sifting through our lives to see if we accomplished anything of importance or knew anyone of importance or have gained some type of idea. I am now getting to that age where I have reunions with big numbers in front of them. It's terrifying. Not so much the numbers as it is the idea of why would I want to go back and meet all of those people? And most of the urge, the tantalizing urge, is to show them I have made something of myself. Thank you very much. Really? How sad. Now, what about if we take that idea and just turn it slightly? What about if we reflect on all the times that we have been together with our God? All the precious moments that we have spent in worship of him and also together as a community. Boy, you know, when we do that, that is amazing. That is remarkable. In fact, that really marks out that we're celebrating the most important things. Because, you know, in Christian circles, the worth of a person is not determined by our backgrounds. But rather, it's determined by where we're going. We're going to Zion. We're going to be like Jesus Christ in every way. Let's start working on that now. Let's start enjoying that now. Let's start putting value in that now. That's two of the discoveries, hope and inheritance, that are the material walls of heaven. The third discovery Paul desires God to produce in our lives is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Verse 19, R.C. Sproul summarizes, the power within us is the same as that which God used when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly world. The Holy Spirit not only raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to the seat of cosmic authority in the universe. With this dunamis, that raised Christ from the dead, Calvin reminds us of Christ's words to Paul. With the greatest propriety does our God enjoin us to contemplate this power in Christ, for in us it is hitherto concealed. My strength, says Jesus, is made perfect in weakness. You see, sometimes we view strength as raw force, rather than a subdued confidence and strength of truth. Yes, our God has and does demonstrate power in our lives, but it is his power wielded by his hand in all areas of our lives. My sister, with great pride, announced to the family that her alma mater, St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London, is celebrating its 900th year. 900th year, that's quite an accolade. 1123. What's interesting was in the video clip that they had as part of the celebration, they showed how medical residents are taken on a tour. They go through the great hall that was made in honor of Henry VIII, And then they are taken to a staircase where there are two huge paintings by William Hogarth from the early 1700s. One is the Pool of Siloam, and the other is the Good Samaritan. The teachers who have taken them on this trip pause there to have them contemplate the power of God to heal and the power of God to heal through human agency. That's you all. Get it straight. And I was thinking how wonderful that at the beginning of their medical studies, in-depth studies, they are reminded of the God of the universe who has the power to do this. All of God's power was brought to bear against death and sin. Our God vanquished death through overwhelming power by spiritual sacrifice and physical defeat in Christ's death and resurrection. Until he comes again in glory, that power is through the life-transforming truth of the gospel in the Holy Spirit. Paul gives testimony of this power in chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Indeed, think of the internal change in Saul's life, the blind persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle leading the church. It was a powerful work of God's grace wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's the power of heaven. In our daily lives, it is this power, the truth of God's word applied to our lives by the Spirit, that allows us to be freed from sin. Even when others might sin against us or tragedy follows our footsteps, our Lord is present and ready to flood peace into our own souls. This is where community is so important, that we may remind each other that pining for our God to remove the impediments without wisdom is not the way to go, but rather let us rest in his providence amidst the trials. This isn't easy, but this is where community is so important, so that we may be able to face our God together, linked in arms, linked in hearts, linked together, that we may be able to honor God and trust him, even when our hearts may feel as though they're breaking, because there will be someone in our community whose heart is not breaking and who can indeed help to lift us up, because our God does that very kindly and graciously to us as a community. And finally, our one singular outcome, our King, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 22 and 23 that Christ will be head over all things to the church, which is his body. At the end of chapter 5, Ephesians 5, Christ is the example of love, true love. And he says that he promises to nourish and cherish us because we are members of his body. Verses 29 and 30 of chapter 5. Paul elevates the loving intimacy of marriage. And so we may hearken back to even the Genesis 2 that is given about the Genesis 2 passage, which talks about marriage as being bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Have you ever thought of that type of intimacy with Jesus Christ? For that is what Jesus is saying. He wants that type of intimacy in our relationship. Question is, will we give him the time? Has he courted your soul? Do you know of that love? If so, then there is much to celebrate. Because as those who have been married for a long time will tell you, love gets sweeter as the years go by. It sometimes is tried in the furnace of difficulties. But when you have a spouse who stands with you and spiritually keeps pointing you back to Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful gift. As a congregation, we should be able to do that for each other. Then it doesn't matter whether we're married or not. We will have a friendship that will help us through the most difficult of times. So let us focus on Christ and ask our God that he may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that we may mature in hope, appreciate the riches of his glorious inheritance, and draw upon the Spirit's power in our lives, so that even tonight we may live under his leadership and praise him aright.